Amen. The part that I'd like to preach on is beginning in verse number 7 there, where the Bible reads, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." The title of my sermon tonight is The Fearful and Unbelieving. The fearful and unbelieving. But before I get into that subject, let me just give you the context here of what he's saying. The Bible says, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So God is contrasting two different types of people here. One that overcomes, that becomes a child of God, and then the other who is going to have his part in the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, what does it mean to overcome? Well, flip back just a few pages to 1 John chapter 5, and let's define that term from the Bible. It's a term that the Bible doesn't use that often, but John uses it frequently in the book of Revelation, and he also uses it right before Revelation in the book of 1 John. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" So according to 1 John chapter 5, verse 5, he who overcomes the world is none other than he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So what does it mean to overcome? Well, according to the Bible, it means to be born again. It says, "Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world." What does it mean to overcome? Well, according to the Bible here, it means to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, why is that called overcoming? Because there's so much opposition to the gospel of Christ. There are so many lies out there, false gospels, false doctrines, and just oppositions of science, falsely so-called. You have to overcome that in order to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And the victory that overcomes the world is our faith. Now, a lot of people will just kind of make up their own definition for overcoming that's not based on the Bible. They'll look at verses in Revelation 2 and 3 where it talks about overcoming, and they'll say, "Well, overcome, that means that you're doing works, or you're living a good life, or you're giving up addiction. You're overcoming addiction." You know, they kind of just make overcoming be about all these other things. But if we get a biblical definition, it's our faith, it's being born again, that makes us an overcomer, which makes perfect sense that he says, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." It makes sense because the Bible says, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." So it makes sense that the overcomer is the one who believes in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's talking about those who are saved. On the other hand, the Bible talks about those who are not saved, that they will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Now, it lists a whole bunch of sins in that verse. It mentions some pretty big sins like murder and sorcery. And the Bible says that these people will go to the lake of fire, and most people would have no trouble understanding that. But then he also says all liars. And every single person in this world has told a lie before. And so what this verse is illustrating is that all of us deserve to go to hell when we die. But because God loves us, even though we're sinners, he died for us and he sacrificed his own life. And through his death, burial, and resurrection, we can escape that punishment of hell. That's what it means to be saved, being saved from the lake of fire, saved from that second death. That's why the Bible says, "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." And what's that second death? It's the lake of fire, according to Revelation 21:8. But that's not what the sermon's about tonight. I wanted to focus in on a few of the sins that are on this list here. The very first sin that's listed is being fearful. That's the first sin that's listed. And there's a list of sins here, And we're not surprised to find murder on that list. We're not surprised to find, you know, being a whoremonger on that list. Of course, we wouldn't be surprised to find idolatry or lying on that list. But I wonder how many people don't even realize that being fearful is a sin. Being fearful, it's the first sin mentioned in this list of things that would condemn a person to hell. He says the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and everything else. Now, I find it interesting that fearful and unbelieving are mentioned in the same breath. Let me show you the connection. Go to Matthew chapter 8, first book of the New Testament, Matthew. There is a connection between being fearful and being unbelieving. Now, the word fear or afraid is mentioned in the Bible hundreds and hundreds of times. It's a major theme in the Bible. And fear in the Bible is always negative unless you're fearing the Lord. But the person who fears the Lord is not a fearful person. A fearful person is one who is scared of things other than the Lord. We're only supposed to fear the Lord. No one else. The Bible says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But fear thou him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Only the Lord deserves our fear. But look how fearful and unbelieving go hand in hand. Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. Look at verse 23. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are ye fearful? Watch this. Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? So you see how being fearful and unbelieving go hand in hand? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, Jesus Christ in verse 18 had said, we're going to the other side. Now, if Jesus says that we're going to the other side, we're going to make it to the other side. But they doubted Christ. They doubted that they were going to make it to the other side. And so they woke him up. And nobody likes to be woken up when they're trying to sleep. They come and wake up Jesus. And he says, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Why don't you just believe that we're going to make it? Now, the reason why fear and unbelief go hand in hand is because God has promised us so many times in the Bible that he's going to take care of us. He promised us over and over again that he would supply all our need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He promised us that he would never leave us nor forsake us. He promised to protect us. He promised that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. He promised that all things work together for good to them who love God and to them who are called according to his purpose. And knowing that Christ is with us and that he's going to go to bat for us and that he's going to protect us and that he has sent his angels to guard us and protect us and minister to us, how could we be afraid of anything? Why would we fear anything if we know that God is our protector? The Lord is my keeper. Why would I fear anyone or anything? The only reason is if I'm doubting God's protection. I mean, think about it. What if I had a little child? And I'm taking one of my sons or daughters somewhere, and they started to get nervous about something. And I told my son or daughter, look, dad's here. Dad's going to protect you. Everything's going to be okay. And then they continued to fear and tremble and say, basically what that comes down to is they don't quite believe that dad is really going to protect them. Right? You know, you're putting them on that roller coaster and telling, hey, it's going to be fine. You're going to love this. It's gonna, you know, and they're, oh, you know, why? They doubt what dad is telling them. See, God has made us all these promises, and only doubting those promises would make you scared. Because the Bible says in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Now look, if you would, at Jeremiah chapter 38. And while you're turning there, let me point out to you the first mention of fear in the Bible. The first time fear is ever mentioned in the Bible, it's a direct result of sin. Adam and Eve sin in the Garden of Eden, And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, the Bible reads, "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" Fear is a negative thing, my friend. If you are fearful, it's a sin. If you have fear in your heart today or any other day, you should confess that to God, and you should pray for boldness, and you should rest on the promises of God. Now, I'm a human being. You're a human being. There are going to be times when, because of our sinful flesh, fear enters in. Doubt enters in. And I can remember many times and situations where I was afraid, and I remember what I did was just I quoted scripture about God's protection. I quoted scripture about God caring for his children, and the fear goes away. Because God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So this is something that we should regard as sinful when we have fear in our lives. We are to have boldness. We are to have courage. We are to be brave, and we're not to fear. Now, Jeremiah 38, I'm going to give you a couple of different Bible stories that illustrate some points about fear and how fear can keep us from doing the right thing. Fear can actually cause people to commit sin. Look at Jeremiah chapter 38. This is a story about Zedekiah the king. Beginning of verse 14, the Bible reads, "Then Zedekiah the king sent and took Jeremiah the prophet unto him into the third entry that is in the house of the Lord. And the king said unto Jeremiah, I will ask thee a thing. Hide nothing from me. Then Jeremiah said unto Zedekiah, If I declare it unto thee, wilt thou not surely put me to death? And if I give thee counsel, wilt thou not hearken unto me? So Zedekiah the king sware secretly unto Jeremiah, saying, As the Lord liveth that made us this soul, I will not put thee to death, neither will I give thee into the hand of these men that seek thy life." So King Zedekiah secretly brings in Jeremiah, and he wants to know what the word of the Lord is. But Jeremiah tells him, well, if I tell you the word of the Lord, you're going to kill me because, you know, you've already thrown me in prison. You've made it illegal to preach the truth. And so why would I preach anything to you? You're just going to kill me. So Zedekiah swears to him, I'm not going to put you to death. Just tell me the truth. Just give it to me straight, Doc. You know, what is the word of the Lord? So Jeremiah is going to tell him what the word of the Lord is. Verse 17, "Then said Jeremiah unto Zedekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, If thou wilt assuredly go forth unto the king of Babylon's princes, then thy soul shall live, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and thou shalt live, and thine house." That is a promise from God. God is telling Zedekiah, if you obey me, I will protect you, I will protect your entire family, and I will protect your entire city if you obey me. Do my will, do what I'm telling you to do, and you will all be safe. Now that's a pretty good promise. You know, there's a dangerous enemy menacing the land, the king of Babylon, and he's being told, you, your family, and the whole city will be spared. Great. But, verse 18, "But if thou wilt not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then shall this city be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and thou shalt not escape out of their hand. And Zedekiah the king said unto Jeremiah, I'm afraid." I'm afraid. You see that? He's given a clear choice. Do right and be blessed. Do wrong and face all these horrible consequences. Why is he afraid? Why? Because he doesn't believe God's promise. Because if he believed the promise, then this is a no-brainer. Do right, be blessed. But because he doesn't believe the promise, he's afraid that if he does right, bad things will happen, even though God just told him, if he does right, nothing bad's going to happen in this particular situation. He says, "I am afraid of the Jews that are fallen to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand and they mock me." So what is he specifically afraid of? He's specifically afraid of being mocked, being made fun of. But Jeremiah said, "They shall not deliver thee. Obey, I beseech thee, the voice of the Lord, which I speak unto thee. So it shall be well unto thee, and thy soul shall live. But if thou refuse to go forth, this is the word that the Lord has showed me. And behold, all the women that are left in the king of Judah's house shall be brought forth to the king of Babylon's princes. And those women shall say, thy friends have set thee on and have prevailed against thee. Thy feet are sunk in the mire, and they are turned away back. So they shall bring out all thy wives and thy children to the Chaldeans, and thou shalt not escape out of their hand, but that shall be taken by the hand of the king of Babylon, and thou shalt cause this city to be burned with fire. Then said Zedekiah unto Jeremiah, let no man know of these words, and thou shalt not die. Now let me ask you this. How many people do you think who are saved, godly Christians have failed to do what was right in certain situations because they were afraid of being mocked, afraid to be made fun of? This exact situation, I promise you, there are people who thought about preaching the gospel, or they thought about witnessing unto their friends or loved ones, or witnessing to a coworker, but they said, well, I'm afraid of being mocked. See, fear can often hinder us from doing the right thing, from serving God. And fear is based on one thing, unbelief, not believing the promises of God, not trusting in the Lord. First of all, we should be willing to suffer reproach. We should be willing to be made fun of for the cause of Christ. If that has to be, then so be it. Jesus Christ was ridiculed and made fun of on our behalf, and we should be willing to suffer for his sake. But the most interesting thing about this story, though, is that often the things that we fear the most never happen anyway. The fears are totally unfounded. And not only are our fears often totally unfounded, but often by disobeying, God will bring upon us the very thing we fear. You see, if God tells us to do something and then we don't do it because we're afraid, God will often punish people by causing their exact fear to come upon them and nail them because they didn't obey. For example, a Christian decides to hide their testimony and not take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ because they're afraid of being mocked. God would often cause that person to just be mocked for some other reason. Why? Because he doesn't like it when we disobey him through fear. He wants us to have faith in him. Let me show you how this is fulfilled in the story. Flip over to chapter 39. So 38 is where he gets the warning. Let's see what happens in chapter 39, verse 6. Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah in Riblah before his eyes. Also, the king of Babylon slew all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with chains to carry him to Babylon. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and break down the walls of Jerusalem. So because Zedekiah disobeyed, why did he disobey? Because he was afraid. He said, I'm afraid. Because of that, not only was he punished, his family and his whole city were punished. The whole city was destroyed because of his disobedience. But what's interesting is that the exact thing that he feared is what happened, and worse. Can you imagine how terrible it would be to have your children slain while you watched? And that's what happened to him. His sons were slain right before his eyes, and then they poked out his eyes so that the last thing that he saw was his children being slain. But if you think about Samson in the Bible, he was another character who had his eyes poked out. Why did they poke out Samson's eyes? That they might mock him, that they might ridicule him. Do you remember what they did once Samson's eyes were poked out? They said, bring out Samson that he may make us sport. We want to make fun of him. We want to have fun with him. Look, he ended up being mocked. He ended up being ridiculed. He ended up having his children killed, his city destroyed. Why? Because he didn't obey the Lord. If he would have stepped out in faith, none of that would have even happened. Go to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. And in my own personal life, I can think of so many things that I dreaded. So many things that I just worried about and fretted over and I dreaded, and they didn't even happen. I mean, have you ever had that happen where there was something that you were just afraid of and you're dreading and you're just, oh, it's going to be horrible, and then it turned out it didn't even happen? And you wasted all that time fretting and worrying over something that wasn't even real, a boogeyman, a phantom. I remember I was audited by the IRS, you know, and that's never fun, right? Several years ago, I was audited by the IRS, and oh man, talk about being stressed out and you're nervous and they're coming at you. And I mean, I'm just spending weeks and weeks assembling just piles and piles of documents and binders full of documents and sending over all the electronic files of all these documents for my business and for my personal. And I mean, I'm just thinking, oh man, this is just gonna destroy my finances because, you know, everything was fine at first. You know, it was stressful and a nightmare. I get through the whole audit, everything's fine. They thought I owed them some token, really small amount of money, just over some legal fees. It was just a small little thing. No big deal. But the small little thing that I owed them, it ended up that, you know, I took it to a lawyer, and the lawyer said, well, you know, it was just like H&R Block tax specialist. They looked at it and they said, well, no, you're right. They're wrong. You need to appeal this. You don't owe them this money, you know, and they showed all the legal precedent and everything. They said, if you go to court, you'll win. You know, you shouldn't pay this. I was like, cool, okay. So, you know, the couple thousand bucks I owed them, I went ahead and appealed it, right? So then I send the appeal off, and then I don't know, I guess just to punish me, I get a letter like a month later, like, oh, we're reopening the audit. And they'd already gone over everything with a fine-tooth comb and determined that everything was legit, everything was fine. Oh, we changed our mind, we're gonna reopen it. Like, what in the world? We just went through all this. You went through the whole process, we signed it all. It's done. It's over. Nope, we're going to reopen it. And then they changed it. They come after me and got me on just this total technicality, crossing of the T, dotting of the I, okay? And they're sending me all this stuff in the mail that I owe them like $50,000. They're like, well, you owe us like $50,000 and we owe you like $30,000. I'm like, what? Because they're like, well, over here you overpaid by $30,000, and over here you underpaid by $30,000. So I say to the guy, like, well, doesn't that even out then? If I underpaid $30 over here and I overpaid $30 over here, like, isn't money green? Does it really matter, you know, where it came from? And they're like, oh, well, no. So basically, we're going to give you back the $30,000 or whatever, you know, that you overpaid, but you owe us $30,000, but then there's penalties. So now 30 becomes 50,000 or, you know, what, 60,000 or whatever it was, some crazy, you know, because they just charge all these penalties. Even though they had $30,000 of my money, it was just the wrong 30,000. I'm not kidding. This is a true story because they didn't, you know, cross the T and dot the I and whatever. I'm just like, oh, man, what a nightmare. I mean, my, you know, my business is being destroyed. You know, I'm going through all this. But you know what? I went through that whole process. You know, I called up the, you know, taxresolution.com and explained to them, you know, I went through it. But look, I'm not going to give you all the details and tell you, just to make a long story short, I'll put it this way. I didn't end up paying any money. Not even 1 cent. They gave me money and I didn't give them any money. That's how things ended up. So I went through months of this grueling audit. And they're going over everything I do with a fine-tooth comb, and I ended up not owing them any money, and they ended up giving me money back. But I dreaded something. It didn't even happen. It ended up being a blessing. I mean, I was like, thank you, IRS man, for the free money. But you see how sometimes we dread and worry, and oh, man, but you know what? God was faithful, and God actually blessed me, and it turned out fine. Everything was okay. You know, we stress and we worry about things, but God's able to see us through things. And looking back, I can see how it all worked together for good, even though at the time it sure didn't feel that way. It sure didn't seem that way. But it kind of helps me to understand why our government is in debt so much, because they spend all this time and energy auditing people and then giving them money instead of taking money from them. You know, so I was like, well, I guess this is why their finances are a mess, you know, why they're in so much debt. But I'm just using that example just to show you how there are so many things that you worry about and they don't even happen. You know, I know that there are a lot of people that were nervous today about going to Verity Baptist Church. They were nervous about protests or nervous about, you know, what could happen. A lot of people stayed home just because of fear, which is really a shame. You know, they should have been there to support their pastor over there. But then, you know, the people who were actually bold and showed up, you know what they said to me? My sister was there. She texted me and said, this was a cakewalk. She said it was nothing. You know, because all the protesters were held at bay by metal barricades. They were behind bars, sort of like an animal in the zoo. And basically, they were kept at bay, and they were able to go to church, and she said it was a great service. Everything was great. Great preaching, great spirit. But there's so many people who dreaded and feared. You know, people are nervous, but everything turned out fine. You know, I'm not sure if anybody was nervous or not about, you know, how they were saying, hey, we're going to go down to Panera Bread and we're going to protest the soul winning marathon at Panera Bread. You know, people might have been nervous about that, but there was really no reason to be nervous. Since only two protesters came and they didn't even protest, they were too scared. You could spot them a mile away because they were so effeminate, but they didn't even protest. They each had their own personal police officer. You know, I think the ratio of police at Verity today was probably like one per protester also. You know, everybody gets their own personal cop to protect them, I guess. But all that to say this, the things that you fear are often just a phantom. They're not even going to happen. You know, you just need to trust in the Lord. Now, do bad things sometimes happen? Yes, they do. But God can work it out. God can use it for good. God will see us through. God is faithful in the long run. But I think that the majority of things that we're afraid of don't ever end up happening. The majority of things that we're scared of, the majority of things that we're nervous about don't ever even happen. That person that you're going to give the gospel to and you're afraid that you're going to get made fun of, you know, most of the time you won't get made fun of presenting the gospel. You go door-to-door soul winning, you rarely will have someone mock you. You open your Bible and talk to that friend, loved one, coworker, you rarely are mocked. You know, most of the time, if you actually are a zealous Christian who really is serious about what they believe, even unsaved people will have respect for you and think, well, hey, at least this guy stands by what he believes. And they're not going to mock you. You know, when you get mocked and made fun of is usually when you're kind of a middle-of-the-road guy. Because you're a joke at that point. But when you're serious, when you're a serious Christian, when you're a zealous Christian, the world doesn't look at you as a joke. They take you seriously because you take the Bible seriously. So don't fear. Fear is often just a phantom. You know, the disciples would have been fine even if they hadn't woken Jesus up. They still would have been fine. They were scared of something that was a phantom. Look at 2 Kings chapter 6. This is a great story in the Bible. It says in verse 8, then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. So here, the king of Syria, he wants to attack Israel, and he's holding counsel with his generals about how they're going to do the attack. And God reveals unto his prophet Elisha the battle plans. So then Elisha is warning the king of Israel, hey, don't go there. They're waiting for you. They're going to ambush you there. And the king of Syria is wondering, how do they know our plans? We must have a spy in the midst of us. Someone is betraying it. How do they always know what our attack strategy is? Look at your Bible there in verse number 10. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of and saved himself there not once or twice, meaning many times Elisha warned him and he was saved. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Who's the traitor? You know, who's for the king of Israel here? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. And he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he's in Dothan. Therefore sent he hither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. Now, this is such a funny story because they're literally sending an entire army to arrest one man. Just the prophet Elisha, an entire army is sent and surrounds the city where he is. This reminds me of David in Psalm 3 when he says, I will not be afraid though 10,000s of people set themselves against me round about. David said, if 10,000s of people are surrounding me, I won't be afraid. So let's see if Elisha is going to be afraid. I mean, Elisha has an entire army. I mean, think about it. What if you're preaching? Just put yourself in the story, okay? You're preaching, let's say, in the city of you know, Gilbert, right? You're preaching in Gilbert, and, you know, basically the U.S. military comes and just surrounds downtown Gilbert, you know, and you're there, and they surround the place, the entire United States military, just to get you. They're all there. You're totally surrounded. Okay, let's keep reading the story. Therefore sent he hither horses, verse 14, and chariots and a great host, the whole military. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And his young man's looking at him like, what? There's two of us. We're surrounded by an entire army. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Man, wouldn't that have been a cool thing to see? I mean, wouldn't it be cool to be that young man with Elisha? And Elisha says, oh, fear not, we have more people with us. And then God just opens his eyes to just chariots of fire and horses surrounding the enemy on the mountains. We can't see it, but it's there. I believe that there is a great army of angels, a host of angels surrounding us when we stand for the Lord. The Bible says, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. Not just Elisha, no, all those who fear the Lord. The Bible says that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation. And he said, he maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flaming fire. We have that same protection today, literally. You know, people talk about the guardian angel. It's biblical. The Bible teaches that these fiery angelic spirits are there to protect us. In reality, we can't see them, but they're there. And this man was able to catch a glimpse of the spiritual world. I don't even know that Elisha could physically even see what was there. He believed it by faith. But he said, well, you know, show him. He lacks the faith, so show him. And then the young man got to see that great vision of the chariots of fire and the horses. And then I like how the story ends up. It says in verse 18, and by the way, if you believe that, wouldn't that alleviate a lot of your fears? If you really believed that there were angels and you know, angels with flaming fiery swords surrounding you as you go out soul winning, as you go out to preach the gospel, as you go out, you know, into the danger and peril of this world. I mean, wouldn't that set your mind at ease if you could see it? But we can see it by faith, because faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So watch what happens. Verse 18, and when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, this is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom ye seek. But he led them to Samaria. Now, it says here that he smote them with blindness. There's two ways that you could interpret this. You could interpret that they were all smitten literally blind, but I don't think that that's what it means, because that'd be a little far-fetched that they would still be wanting to, you know, hey, yeah, let's go still find Elisha, even though we're totally blind. What I think is that they were blinded, basically, clouded to the truth of the situation, where he's able to just pull the wool over their eyes and just tell them this ridiculous thing. Oh, yeah, you're in the wrong town. This isn't who you're looking for, you know. Let me show you. I'll take you to the place where you're going to find Elisha. He just reroutes this whole army. He brings them to Samaria, which is the capital city of the enemy. Samaria is the capital of Israel. So he basically just marches the enemy troops away from where he was, away from where he would be arrested. He just brings them into the center of the capital city of their enemy, where they're just completely vulnerable to their enemy. And in verse number 20, it came to pass when they were coming into Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. You know, so whether, and it's possible that they were literally blind, but I think it's more like he opened their eyes. Basically, they saw the reality of, whoa, we're in Samaria. You know, they kind of snapped out of the trance that they were in or whatever delusion that they were under. God sent some kind of a delusion upon them where they thought they're still going to get Elisha. And all of a sudden, their eyes are opened. They're in the midst of Samaria. Then the king of Israel said unto Elisha when he saw them, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? You know, what do I do? Do I just destroy this enemy army? Verse 22, and he answered, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? He's saying, you don't just kill prisoners. I mean, if you have prisoners, if they're at your mercy, you don't just slaughter them. You don't just kill them all. You wouldn't even do that if you'd fought a battle and won the battle. You'd take prisoners alive. He says, set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared great provision for them. And when they'd eaten and drunk, he sent them away and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. I mean, isn't that a great story? You know, he just brings them right into the enemy camp, feeds them, gives them water, and they're just so scared and they're just so blown away by it that they just say, yeah, we're never going to go back to Israel again. We're never going to fight these wars again. We're just going to leave them alone. And God gave peace. Now look, this story shows us so many spiritual truths. I mean, so many truths in this story. One great truth is that God can protect a righteous nation. You know, if God wants the king of Israel to be protected, he can protect him. How? By revealing enemy battle plans unto the prophet of God, by smiting the enemy with blindness and leading them right in. You see, if we would do right in the sight of God as a nation, God could protect us. If we would do right personally, God could protect us. And this is God protecting a righteous nation at that time. Because the king at least was putting his trust in Elisha at this point. And so he's protected because he's putting his faith in the man of God and his leading in the ways of the Lord. Okay, but the other thing we can learn from this too is that the things that we fear, you know, God is able to protect us even when it seems impossible. Like, how could God get me out of this situation when I'm totally surrounded? Well, God can send all kinds of delusions on people, and God can change people's minds, and God can cause people to do strange things in order to protect you and get you out of a jam. And let me just close with a few more scriptures on this idea of the fearful and the unbelieving. Why? Because the only reason you fear is because you believe that those angels and fiery swords and chariots, you don't believe that they're there. That's when you start to fear. You doubt. Okay? The only reason that you fear is because of unbelief in the promises of God. The fearful and unbelieving. Now, let me just give you a few scriptures on this in closing. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew 6:30, wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? What's he saying? Don't be of little faith. God can provide you with clothing. God is going to provide your physical needs. You don't have to fear and fret and worry about it. God can take care of you. Matthew 6:33, of course, the famous verses, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And that is talking in context about food, drink, and clothing. God will take care of you if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Matthew 14:31 is where Peter is walking on the water and he begins to sink. And Jesus immediately stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Matthew 16, verse 8, which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? He's saying, why are you so worried about the fact that you didn't bring bread? I just finished feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You don't think I can provide our dietary needs? O ye of little faith. Over and over again, Jesus is saying these two phrases, fear not and O thou of little faith. Fear not, fear not. So many times fear stops us from doing what's right, stops us from witnessing unto people, stops us from going soul winning, stops us from getting up and preaching a sermon, stops us from showing up to church maybe when things get a little hot, when the persecution gets hot. I just want to know, how are people going to make it through the tribulation? They can't even show up to church when there's 200 cops there and a bunch of metal barricades. And the media's there. Like, what do they think? It's just going to be a bloodbath when the media's there and barricades are set up and there's 200 police and firefighters there and you're afraid to go to church? But man, you're willing to give your life for Christ. And man, you know, I'll go with you even unto death. And then you find yourself warming your hands by the world's fire, and a little damsel comes to you and says, weren't you with him in the garden also? Oh, no, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't even know Jesus. A little girl, a teenage girl, scares you when you just finished telling us all how, oh, you're going to stand up. Look, if you can't stand up now when things get a little hot, and I'm not just talking about the fact that it's 120 degrees outside. I'm saying when the persecution gets hot and you can't even stand up, when the stakes are, oh, I might be made fun of. Oh, my family might not approve. Or, oh, I could lose my job. You know what? I'd rather lose my job than my head. I mean, think about it. What would you rather lose, your job or your head? I agree with you, whoever that small child was. Yeah, I'd rather lose my job. But you know what? God expects us to be willing to lose our head. You can't even lose your job for the cause of Christ, but yet in your mind you think, oh man, I'd be willing to lose my head for it. No, you wouldn't. You know, if you're not willing to live for Christ, you'd never be willing to die for Christ. You got to be willing to live for him. You got to be willing to stand up when it's easy. If you can't run with the footmen, how are you going to contend with the horses? I mean, it's just people think that they're a better Christian than they really are, is what it comes down to. People think, oh man, I would do if I was in the days of the Bible, man, I'd be right there in the front lines. I'd be screaming into battle, you know, the victory is ours. You know, if the Lord's with us and the Spirit of the Lord would be upon me, I'd be slaying Goliath and slaying. But it's like, whoa, I might lose my job because, you know, I go to this church or something. You know, it just doesn't make any sense, people. Now, you know, I don't think that 99% of Christians need to lose their job to be good Christians. See, here's the thing. When you go to work, if you're a good worker, you're going to succeed at your job. Okay. Now, a lot of people are lazy, don't like to work hard, don't give 100% at their job, and then their job basically, you know, I'll put it this way, then they'll basically use their Christianity as an excuse for why they're failing at their job. Like, oh, well, I just can't get ahead, you know, because they're persecuting me over there for being a Christian. You know, I remember there's a story that was told me about a guy where he said, hey, I'm not going to miss church on Sundays, you know, I'm not going to skip church to go to work. And amen. You know, when I fill out job applications, I put down that I'm not available on Sunday or Wednesday nights. And, you know, those are the times I'm not available. And I tell them, hey, there's 168 hours in the week. I'll work all the other hours, but I don't want to miss church. I'm not going to miss church. And, you know, I took that stand for many years and stuck with that for, you know, a decade or whatever, you know, before I was even a pastor. Not a decade before I was a pastor, but about 7 years before I was a pastor. 7 years where, you know, I didn't miss Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday night for work. But I was told a story about a guy who told them, hey, I can't miss Sunday morning church. And they basically told him, hey, you know, they were working out of town about 5 hours away. And they told him, okay, fine, but you have to work your full Saturday 8-hour shift and then drive back on your own time to church. You got to drive the 5 hours. You're not going to get paid for the 5 hours there and 5 hours back because that's you going to church because you wanted to go to church and teach your Sunday school class. That's you. Okay? Well, the guy is saying, well, no, I'm not willing to do that. And then he loses his job. He gets fired. No, I got to be at church. Well, no, that's at that point, that's just you being lazy because you don't want to put in that 13-hour day and make that drive to get back to church. You know, if you're going to take a stand that says, I'm not going to miss church for work, that might mean you might have to do some night shifts. You might have to give up some other primo days off. You might have to make some other sacrifices. You might have to put in some overtime. You might have to get there a little early and stay a little late to make up for the fact that you want your Sundays off. And, you know, that's how you succeed at your job, folks, is by working hard and giving it 110% the rest of the time and then saying, hey, I just want to go to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Your boss is going to understand that. So we don't want to just hide behind religion. Or there are also some people who would go to their job and just walk on the job. Praise the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. And it's like, whoa, buddy, this is work. You know, this isn't a revival meeting. And then they say, oh, I'm being persecuted at my job because they won't let me praise the Lord every 5 seconds or whatever. Well, look, you need to learn to be appropriate at your job and realize that when you're at your job, you need to shut up and work. You know, and not just like, well, hey, let's just stop working and let's just study the Bible together on the clock. Well, I've seen people do stuff like that, and then they get in trouble, and then they call it being persecuted. You know, you don't just walk into your job and just start blowing off your mouth and just like, you know, obviously you have to use propriety and you have to realize that when you're working and on the clock, you need to do the will of him that sent you, your employer, and make them happy and do what they want you to do and act how they want you to act. And, you know, yeah, you can win your coworkers to Christ, though, when it's appropriate. You know, when you're in the work truck driving to a job and the two of you are sitting in the cab of the truck, that's a perfect time to talk about the gospel. You know, on a lunch break, that's a great time to talk about the gospel. But what I'm saying is that we should be willing to give up anything for Christ, including our job. And I don't mean through these foolish ways of losing your job, but actually if it came down to, well, hey, we just found out that you go to Faithful Word Baptist Church or Verity Baptist Church. You know, well, you can't work here if you go to that church. You know, at that point, that's not your fault if they came to you and said that. Now you say, would that ever actually really happen? Well, you know, my understanding is that that would be highly illegal because, you know, you're not supposed to have religious discrimination. But, you know, I heard about a couple people this week that literally, they were approached like that, not at our church, but in other Bible-believing churches that literally were approached with, hey, we might have to let you go because we found out about your affiliation and, you know, we just love the LGBT, which, you know, LGBT is a great slogan as long as it stands for let God burn them, okay? But the thing is, you know, that's what it stands for to me. But the bottom line is, though, that, you know, if we had to give up, you know, whatever, a house, a job, you know, friends, popularity, you know what, if you go to school, and obviously, you know, I believe in homeschooling, but I know we do have people in our church who do attend school, you know, and I did graduate from public school. If you go to school, taking a stand for Christ is going to cause you to sacrifice some popularity. Sacrifice some things. Maybe you're running the risk of being mocked or whatever. But you know what, though? God expects us to be willing to give up everything for him. And people want a religion today that costs them nothing. They want to have the best of both worlds. But we need to loosen our grip on the things of this world and be willing to give everything unto Christ, to love not our lives unto the death. And to be willing to give up earthly possessions, give up popularity, give up position and career and so forth, if that's what God requires. And just understand that, look, God's faithful. He will take care of us. He will give us another job. He will give us what we need. to survive and get through. But we need to be willing to give everything. We need to be willing to give up everything, to put everything on the altar and say, I'm willing to give up everything. I'm willing to risk everything. You know, when we're doing what's right for the cause of Christ, we shouldn't hold anything back. You know, we sent up a church van full of people to support Pastor Jimenez, but then a whole bunch of other people went up, so it turned out it was like 60 people. But somebody said, hey, you better not send that church van, because if that church van is parked there and people know who you are, there's a good chance that that church van could get vandalized up there. You know what I mean? Because I said, let's send the church van so that everybody can see that we support Brother Jimenez. Let it be known that our church, you know, is up there supporting him. We're not going to hide that. And they said, whoa, man, that church van. But I was thinking to myself, you know what? I'm ready to kiss that church van goodbye. I'm ready to kiss this building goodbye. Now, I'm not ready to kiss this pulpit goodbye, all right? I like this pulpit. But, you know, I'm willing to kiss everything goodbye. You know, if the government came in here to shut me down and said, hey, you can't preach like that. So, you know, and look, in the Soviet Union and everywhere else where they go after churches, they don't go after them and say, hey, you're under arrest for preaching the gospel. They always find some other reason to arrest you. They always find some other thing that you're doing wrong or whatever. Hey, it's hate speech, or hey, you know, you didn't do the taxes right, or hey, you know, just whatever dumb thing. And if they ever came in here and they wanted to shut us down and they put a padlock on the door and said, hey, we're shutting this place down, you got to stop preaching this way or you can't have a church and you know, we're going to audit you. And just, you know what I would do? I would just toss them the keys to the building, toss them the keys to the church van, and say, it's all yours, buddy. Take everything. And then I'd go across the street and start a church called Living Word Baptist Church. We don't own anything. The only thing we own is that church van, and I'm ready for it to kiss it goodbye. I don't care if they took apart every piece of that van and stripped it of all its parts and it's just a skeleton sitting there. I'd say, praise God. More rewards. Amen. Praise the Lord. We've suffered persecution. Who cares? It's just a hunk of metal at the end of the day. This building can be replaced. That van can be replaced. Anything can be replaced. Except for the one thing that can't be replaced is your boldness. It's priceless. Cherish it. That's what you ought to consider valuable. Your faith. I preached on the campus about how precious our faith is. That's what's precious. Not cars and buildings. No. It's our faith and boldness that comes from faith. My boss, I used to work for a guy in the fire alarm business named Tim, and they put the boot on his car because he had so many parking tickets. But he would just, even though he made good money, he would always drive just the junkiest cars. I mean, he would drive like a $600 car, and this thing sounded like a washing machine going down the road. And I remember, you know, he bought this car for $600, and then we drove it for like 40,000 miles, got in two accidents with it, and then sold it for like 400. You know, and that was like the company vehicle. I mean, this guy was kind of a shady business guy, but anyway, I liked working for him. It was fun. But anyway, he got the boot on his car. He saw them putting the boot on his car. He literally tossed the keys to the guy who was putting the boot on, said, it's all yours, buddy. Enjoy, and walked away. You know what? I like that. That's going to be my attitude. Well, hey, oh, the IRS comes in and says, we're going to come and take away everything that you have. You know, I just say, I don't have anything. That's what I told them when they audited me. I don't own anything. And they're like, well, let's see how much money you make, how much you can pay us. And I'm like, okay, well, I got 9 kids. It's like, whoa, what? They're like, well, if you got 9 kids, you should be making just the minimum's 120 grand a year. I'm like, I don't make 120 grand a year. So then they're just like, so I'm like, so how about I pay you guys zero a month? Because that's how much extra money I have. Zero. Because they're like, well, anything you make per year above 120 grand, you got to give us. I'm like, well, I don't make that. So I'm fine. If you got nothing, you got nothing to lose. you know, people need to loosen our grip a little bit on the things of this world. Now, look, I'm not saying to be irresponsible or foolish. I believe in being responsible. I believe in working hard. I believe in protecting yourself. And, you know, I'm not saying just, oh, God's going to protect me, so I'm going to be an idiot or something. No, I believe in carrying a weapon. I believe in securing your home. I believe in, you know, being smart with your money and being smart with your finances. But you know what? Don't just get so hung up on the things of this world, though, where you don't trust the Lord anymore. You know what I mean? Just be willing to lose everything. Just be willing to just to lose everything and be like Job. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Hey, blessed be the name of the Lord. You know what? They can never take away your salvation. You know what really matters to me? My wife, my children, their souls. What matters to me? The church members that come here, the friends, the family. You know, that's what really matters. And you know what? The devil can't really take those things away from us. You know, so we just need to realize that. And the reason that I preach this sermon is just because of, you know, persecution is a subject that's been on people's minds over the last few weeks. And so when persecution's on our mind, we need to think about the fact that fear is a sin. Right. Now, are we all sinners? Yeah. Are we of flesh? So are there going to be times when all of us fear? Of course. There are times when I fear. But at least I realize it's a sin when I fear. And I'll confess it and forsake it and quote scriptures to bolster my confidence. Because the Bible says, the Lord shall be thy confidence and shall keep thy foot from being taken. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for all the precious promises that you've given us in the word, Lord. So many times you've guaranteed us, Lord, that you are looking out for us. You've even got a full staff of angels and spirits, Lord, that are guarding us and protecting us, Lord. Help us to have the faith to believe that and to have the faith that you will feed, clothe, and nourish us and take care of us, Lord. And I just pray that you would help every single person in this room, Lord, to banish fear from their hearts and to fully trust in you for their daily needs, Lord. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.